Ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges in the first chapter. It was about 3 weeks ago that we began looking at a text here in order to make an application to ourselves and our service to God. The Bible tells us in Romans 15 that the things that were written before, speaking about the Old Testament, the Old Law, that these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so there are many times that we go back to lessons that can be learned, revelation here in the Old Testament. While it is not a law that governs us or authorizes us, it is certainly a revelation that reveals God to us. It reveals to us the mistakes and the sins, the transgressions that others have made that we need to be aware of. It also reveals the great acts of faith and the great successes in people's lives spiritually that we need to emulate. And so that's the purpose of going back to passages like this and examples that we find in the book of Judges. We want to learn from these in the way that God would have us to learn from them. You know, we read in Judges chapter 1 and in verse 28, "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." Now, we're familiar, most of us at least, to some degree, with the fact that God had led Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. He had brought them up to the land of Canaan. It was His purpose that they would be His instrument to drive out the wicked nations from the land of Canaan, and that they would possess the land and use it to God's glory. And it was God's will that they would completely drive these nations out, because the nations had become so utterly wicked, so given over to sin and transgression and godlessness, that God said that the only hope of Israel's survival, the survival of that land, would be to purge these people out completely. Now, I realize that in modern thinking, this seems just unthinkable. We see certain acts of ethnic cleansing where nations of people are driven out of a land, and we see this as injustice and this is being completely wrong. Well, In every case that I know of in recent history, it is, because what you have is very wicked and evil totalitarian governments that are simply running a people out simply because either maybe the color of their skin or of their ethnic background or of their bloodline. Many times it is a difference of opposing false religions and one not being better than the other. But in this case, we've got to remember that the God of heaven and earth, a God of love that we just sing about, the God that created us, that knows what is good for us, that understands what is best for the world as a whole, He has set up governments, and He has set in place the consequence of going against certain laws. He has given the sword to the government in order to eradicate evil from a nation and even from other nations, and He has used that many times. While we may wonder about and we may question things like this, what we have got to be assured of is the fact that God does all things good. And that in this case, what God was doing was for the good of humanity, just like in the destruction of the world with the flood. Now, you talk about an ethnic cleansing. There was certainly something that went on like that in Noah's day, and yet it was for the world's good. So as we look back at this, we've got to understand that these people were to walk by faith. God had commanded them to drive the nations out, but in Judges chapter 1, we find that after the death of Joshua, they refused to completely do what God's will was to do. And what we have here is a practical case of compromise in the existence of the nation of Israel. We looked a few weeks ago at this point of compromise and understanding just what we're talking about. Compromise is defined as a settlement of differences by arbitration or consent reached by mutual concessions. And we pointed out that this is a very effective and powerful tool that we use in working out a relationship with another person or with other people, in labor and management, in a marriage, between parents and children, among friends. We find that compromise is a very wise thing to do within a realm of liberty, within a realm of what God will authorize. So compromise is not all bad. It is something that is intermediate between or blending qualities of two different things. The application, though, to the example we read about in the book of Judges and the application we want to make in our lives, is that compromise here was a blending of man's will with God's will, which involved concessions on both sides. And the point that we're making is that God should never make the concessions. That our will blended with God's will is always going to dilute the purity of the divine will and what is best. It's actually going to not just dilute, but pollute. Our will is not what is best. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That goes against our pride. That goes against our independence. I know what's best for me. I'll make my own calls. I want liberty. Well, I do in so much as other humans are concerned. I know as a child I've got to submit to my parents that their wisdom is greater than mine. I didn't know that as well as I should have when I was younger, but I understand that now. And I realize that Romans 13 says that government has a place in order to keep there from being anarchy, as we're going to see in the book of Judges. And so there are certain laws that I've got to submit to. But for the most part, liberty needs to reign. Freedom. I can make my own choices. But that is only within the realm of other humans. When it comes to my relationship with God and really my life on this world, sometimes it takes a few years to figure out, I don't know what I'm doing as much as I thought. Sometimes we have to get a little ways into adult life, trying to manage our funds and our affairs to find out, I'm not so good at this. I need some help. And maybe we find a life coach, or maybe we go and we find financial advice. And many times we think that this is the answer, but I want to tell you that's not what's lacking in our life. It is the direction of God's Word that we're all lacking, we all need. Sometimes we have to get several years into our marriage to figure out, I don't know as much as I thought I did. Or several years in raising our children to realize, I'm not as good at this as I thought I would be. I need help. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I may have some good ideas. I may have learned from other people. But in the end, the great wisdom that's going to bring the answers to life and the success in life is going to come from God. I cannot dilute His will with mine. There is to be no compromise there. I've got to simply mold my will to God's will. Two different things blended together always dilute purity, and it is unreasonable for God to make concessions concerning His will. Romans 12 and in verse 1. We looked at all of this a few weeks ago. And that partial obedience is complete disobedience. They did some of what God said, but they did not fully and completely submit to Him. And because of that, it crippled them as a nation. The psalmist made this statement in the 106th Psalm. He said in verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Playing the harlot is a metaphor in the sense that they were unfaithful to God in their relationship with Him. And so what we see here is that compromise corrupted and crippled them as a nation, and it will corrupt and cripple us spiritually. Now what we began to look at then was the likeness in how Israel compromised and how we as spiritual Israel, the church that belongs to Christ, we are the fullness of that shadow and type in God's nation. We are God's people. We see how they compromised, and we're going to see how we might do the same. They compromised by refusing to completely drive out the foreign nations that were among them. We saw that here in Judges chapter 1 and in verse 28. God gave them the ability. He commanded them to do it. Exodus 23, we saw that in verses 27 through 31. He gave them the ability to do it. Remember back in Joshua chapter 6 and verses 2 through 3, God said, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. It was a done deal. They still had to do something. They had to submit to God and cooperate with Him. They had to walk by faith. But they won that victory, and they did so in a way that gave the glory to God and not to them. God told Saul to go and destroy the nation of Amalek and to destroy them all, including the king. Saul did most of what God said. God gave him the ability to do it completely, but he held back from complete obedience, and he was condemned for it. Ahab had the opportunity to defeat and destroy Ben-Hadad and the Syrians who plagued the Israelite nation. God gave him the opportunity to do it, In 1 Kings chapter 20, Ahab refused to completely destroy them, and it became his downfall. Ben-Hadad and the Syrian armies eventually overthrew Ahab, killed him, and destroyed them to a large degree at that time because they didn't submit to God. But what we notice then is that the likeness can be found when God commands of us to completely drive sin out of our life. There is a shadow and a type in the Old Testament. There is a fulfillment here. The territory of God's kingdom was the land of Israel in the old law, in the old covenant. There are a lot of people today that are saying, oh, this is God's will that the Jews still remain in Israel, that they have that land. I want to tell you, the Old Testament and the New alike tell us that God fulfilled His promise. God fulfilled His will, and that the nation of Israel and the Jews did not fulfill their part of the covenant. And because of that, they broke the covenant and it was null and void. There is no longer a promise of God. There is no longer an assurance, no longer God's will that they inhabit that land. I realize this is a very political matter, but it is a spiritual matter too. We need to understand it is not our responsibility to make sure that the Jews inhabit that land today because that was a past promise. They broke the covenant and God wiped it away. God's covenant today is with all men through Jesus Christ. And the territory of His kingdom is no longer Israel. No, the Bible does not tell us anywhere that Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem. You would think that it does with all of the talk and the writing about such things, but it's just not there. Never does God promise that. Jesus reigns in heaven. His kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. And the territory of that kingdom is not Israel and it's not the United States of America. It is our hearts. That is the territory of the kingdom of God. And that is the territory that God expects us to drive out all evil and wickedness from. God is not telling us that we have a responsibility to drive nations out of a land. We do not have God's calling, as the Muslim thinks, to go and to bear the sword and to drive nations or tribes or people or languages out of a particular territory of land. What God calls upon us to do is to drive sin out of the territory of His kingdom, which is our heart, and to completely drive it out in a fullness, in a way that gives glory to Him. Romans chapter 6, we saw that the Bible tells us that we are to put to death the old man and that we are to no longer surrender our lives to be slaves of sin, but to become slaves of God. And God gives us the ability to do that. He provides everything that we need. And that means to eradicate all sin, not just the heinous sins, not just things like murder or debauchery and overt drunkenness, but white lies, cheating in school, on taxes and business, breaking laws, immodest apparel that causes others to be tempted into sin, gambling, social drinking, the use of alcohol or of other substances and drugs. In a recreational way, certainly not for medicinal purposes, but in a recreational way. Coarse jesting. All of these are a part of the old man. We saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that it is not fitting for saints. And not only to drive sin out of the territory of our heart, but within the church that belongs to Christ. The church has the responsibility to keep itself pure. It is God's will that the church be without spot and blemish, Ephesians chapter 5, in about verse 25 and following. And God commands that we expose the works of darkness. He gives us the ability, but many times as a congregation, we fail to execute. We fail to drive that sin out. I'm not talking about kicking people out of the church. That is not the idea that's behind that. What we're talking about is the greatest way to drive sin out is to rescue that person within the body of Christ that has allowed sin to creep into the church as a leavening effect. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The best way to eradicate that and to drive that out is by assisting that Christian in driving it out of their life. That is our first approach. We want that person to see the effect that this sin has upon him or her and the effect that it has upon the body of Christ as a whole. And so we reach out to try to rescue that person. But the fact is that in many congregations, that is completely being overlooked. We talk about it with the term church discipline. Discipline has a negative connotation in a lot of people's minds, but discipline is positive. Discipline is encouragement. Discipline is instruction. Discipline is a praise. It is everything that we use to help a person walk in the light. This past weekend, I was in Coleman, Alabama, just outside of Birmingham. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we had an intensified study, several services throughout the weekend on the subject of church discipline. Tremendous reception of that subject. And this is one of the points that we made is that one of the comments that was most commonly heard over the weekend was, we've never heard lessons over this subject. And probably second to that was people saying, I'm a member of a church where I don't believe that I can remember the last time that we've practiced this in a faithful way. Churches simply are not doing it. And I want to tell you, this is one practical application of compromise and how Israel refused to follow through with their responsibility to completely eradicate sin from their presence. I'm not talking about eradicating the sinner primarily. It begins with eradicating sin from the person's life. But of course, we understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if the sinner will not cooperate with their brethren and with the Lord and eradicate that sin from their life, then certainly he says that we are to withdraw ourselves from the influence of that person. Again, this is not a popular concept that we would find in the world. It would be looked down upon and sneered upon. But I want to tell you, it is scriptural, it is biblical, it is God's command. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he says it in such clear terms that no one can deny it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And that word, atactos, means a person who is insubmissive or rebellious to God's will. Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 14 of the same chapter. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's no denying the Bible says it. A people can argue with the Bible. They can say, I don't believe it, or I don't think that works. But we can't deny that God teaches it. God told them to eradicate that sin. He gives us the same responsibility. In many cases, we are failing. Now, this is what we looked at a few weeks ago, and it's been so long that I felt the need to review a little bit more extensively. But I want to go on to the next point. And that is that along with God's command that they completely drive the foreign nations out of the land of Canaan, He also commanded them to destroy all of the false religion of these people. In Exodus chapter 34, let's go back here and notice in Exodus 34, where God gave the command that they were to completely eradicate the false religions that had existed before them. Beginning in verse 13, he says, But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. God is expressing to us that there is a tremendous danger that we can fall into the error and into the demise of going after these false religions. And for that reason, we've got to make sure that they are completely eradicated, completely driven out. Or at least Israel was given this command. You've got to remember that during that time, the nations that dwelt in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, were an idolatrous people. They were given over to self-willed religion. Whatever felt good, that's what they did, and they called it religion and claimed it to be the will of some particular god. So as they followed after these false gods, They allowed all kinds of wickedness and sin to come within their idolatry. Drunkenness, reveling, prostitution, and other things like that. God had given them time to come to an awareness of their sin and to change. But after a period of time, God brought the nation of Israel in, not only to drive them out, but to make sure that there were no remnants of that false religion left over. No altars left. No codes or practices or ideas that would be left behind that would tempt the children of Israel so that they might follow after those things. Notice in Deuteronomy in chapter 12, as Moses reiterates the responsibility of the children of Israel. This is right before they entered the promised land. He speaks to them about their responsibility again to do this. In verse 1 down through verse 3, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." God's will was that they would completely destroy these things. Going back to the book of Judges, I want you to notice in Judges chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, he said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" I want you to notice that they were held accountable for this failure, for this sin. When God said to destroy the false religion, He meant every remnant, every part of it, burn it, tear it down, and completely and utterly destroy it. God knew the danger of this false religion. God, we just saw, is a jealous God. He knew the danger and the temptation of self-willed religion. And we see that all around us. It is so easy and tempting for people to follow a religion that allows them to say, "I think God would like this, and I don't think God would like that, and so I'm going to be religious, and this is what I'm going to do." I want to tell you, that's not submission to anyone or anything other than yourself. That is elevating yourself to God when you say, "I think God wants this, I think God wants that, and I don't think God wants the other." It is our responsibility to say, "Thus saith the Lord. God wills this. God hates that. And whether I agree with it or understand it or like it or not, I obey it." That is the true religion of Jehovah God, of Jesus Christ. But the tempting part of self-willed religion is that we get to do it our way. In the book of Judges, we'll see written time and again that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what idolatry is. And that's what the nations before them were practicing. Now, let's fast forward to our time. What about the application to each one of us? Do you know that God has not changed? You know, people sometimes say, "Well, you know, that was the God of the Old Testament, and that was a God of vengeance and a God of fire, and today we have a God of love." I want to tell you, the book of Malachi says that God does not change. And He hasn't changed. The book of James in chapter 1 says in verse 17 and 18 that in God there is no variation, no shadow of turning. God has not changed, my friend. God is the God that created the world. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is the God of you and I. And this is the same God that told them to destroy these false religions because He was a jealous God and they were to serve only the one true God. And that the remnants of those religions would destroy and influence others. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and to notice what God commands of us. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Right here He's telling us I'm not calling on some type of holy war in a physical sense where you're to draw the sword or the AK-47. You're not to mow people down. You're not to have forced religion. You're not to take over nations. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty nonetheless. For pulling down strongholds, what kind? He says casting down arguments, not cities, not nations. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? How is that accomplished? A New Testament command for New Testament Christians. It is a responsibility of the kingdom of Christ, of the church. It's our responsibility. And yet this is one of those many that people prefer to just overlook. It's a little too militant, a little too strong. That's not going to make us popular. We're not going to be a mega church in Blue Springs if we take upon ourselves the responsibility to cast down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. False religion is that very thing that God calls upon us to cast down. The strongholds of error, the strongholds of false teaching are the very thing that he speaks about here because he refers to arguments and high things that exalt themselves against what? The knowledge of God. That's exactly what false teaching does. It exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. When people say, I don't believe that a loving God is going to cast anyone into hell, that destroys the power of God's severity. God says that we are to recognize the goodness and the severity of God. But when people tell us that there is no such thing as hell, a loving God would never cast people into hell, that is exalting, that is an idea that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God and the fact that He is going to hold people accountable and to destroy the wicked in a lake that burns with fire. The Bible clearly says it. Regardless of what another person might think. And so what are we to do with that? We're to cast it down. How do we do that? How do we cast down arguments? We refute them. We answer those arguments. And that needs to be done publicly. It needs to be done openly. It's a responsibility that we have to completely do this. Look with me in Jude chapter 3. In the book of Jude, he tells us, Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. That's the reason I don't like to write Jude 3 or 1 John 9. I immediately think of a chapter and we're simply noting the verse there. But Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend. That's a word that has to do with fighting. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have a responsibility to fight and to offer this fight in a way that is going to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines, here that means teaching, of demons. It doesn't come from God. They're false. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. You know, there's some religions that teach this as doctrine. The Bible does not do that. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now look at verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. If you instruct the brethren in what things? In these false doctrines that are going to be coming down the pike. Some people have the idea that we don't need to talk about issues or false teaching until it's a problem here. That's not a problem here. We don't need to talk about it. Paul told Timothy that he was a good servant if he talked about it before it was a problem. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We need to be instructed in these things. And when we are instructed beforehand, those things are cast down before they even arrive. we prepare ourselves in any contest, in a sporting contest or in a battle. We try to prepare ourselves for the onslaught or for the approach, for the offense before it even occurs. And if we are prepared beforehand, half the battle is won. He tells us that we have this responsibility in regard to doctrines of demons. Notice also in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he goes on and makes this point in chapter 4 and in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. How is he to approach that? He's telling him, Timothy, teach these things now. Before that spirit arrives, there are going to be people that want to go after error. You prepare people beforehand. And then Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He refers to this as a fight. Ladies and gentlemen, God is telling us that in the New Testament, while we're not driving out nations and we're not casting down and beating to powder physical altars, we're not burning false religious houses of worship. He's not telling us to do that. He's saying that you need to metaphorically burn down the house of their teaching in a metaphorical sense. You burn down the arguments. You need to cast down the false ideas. You need to answer them. Truth will always prevail. And we need to have the faith and the confidence and the knowledge to do that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17, he tells us there that we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In this particular case, he is giving us the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Look at verse 16. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is that Word of God. It is the offensive weapon out of all the armor, the whole armor of God. And with that offensive weapon, we cast down every high thing. We destroy those fiery darts. We answer error. And we accomplish God's will. In the book of Titus, as God speaks to the elders of a local church, He says in verse 7 that a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now listen to verse 9. Holding fast, that means never letting go of, the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That conviction is how it's cast down. To prove it to be false, to show what the truth is, and to accomplish God's will in every way. The question is, do we really have that will within us? Are we determined? Are we intent on following God's Word and His will in this way? You know, I realize that there are a lot of churches that are completely turned off to this concept. They're not aggressive in destroying false religion. Why do you think that is? Well, again, this would have to be speculation. We cannot know the hearts of people unless they reveal their hearts. It may be that they're simply unaware of God's straightforward command to do such. But I want to tell you some other possibilities. And these are possibilities that we need to be aware of in our own hearts. And that is, sometimes there is a desire to be like the nations round about us. Again, in a metaphorical way, this is what happened to Israel. We want to be like everyone else. We don't want to be seen as obnoxious. We don't want to turn people off. We want to be popular. We want to be liked in the community. And if we are casting down these arguments, if we are showing false religion to be what it is, then our co-workers, our friends, our fellow students, even family members, are going to be made very uncomfortable. It's going to affect our relationships with other people. And many times we're simply not willing to do that for the cause of Christ. It may be that we simply don't see the seriousness or hate every false way. You say, well, Brett, I don't think that I do. I don't like that word hate. That can't be a good thing. So maybe I would say that I don't hate these things. Well, look in the 119th Psalm. The Bible tells us that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was a man after God's own heart. Listen to what he said. He said in verse 104 of Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm, and in verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word," verse 105, "your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He's saying, your word shows me the right way. But false ways direct me in the wrong way. I get understanding through your precepts, but through the false ways, I get misunderstanding and thus destruction. And so David, a man after God's own heart, said, "I hate every false way." I think we need to ask ourselves, do we? You know, it is very easy, the more that we are exposed to something, to become desensitized to it. I know in a physical way, working in an aircraft plant, I worked with fiberglass and building models. And I can remember when I first started working with that material and sanding it and prepping it, the fiberglass, it made me itch all the time. I would go home, I had to wear protective clothing, but it always found a way through, and you would just itch. It's like working with insulation. But after a while, my skin became somewhat desensitized to it. It didn't mean that it wasn't still a foreign object and that it wasn't bad for me. It just means that I became desensitized to it. And that's a danger, because we have those sensitivities to things as an alarm, as a warning, saying this isn't good. We cough when we breathe things in. The first time a person smokes a cigarette, it makes them sick and they cough. There's a reason for that. Your body's saying this is poison. But we can desensitize ourselves to those things. What happens with false religion is it is around us so much. We are so saturated with it all around us that we become desensitized to it. We begin to not let it bother us that so many people around us simply believe that God is such a loving God that He's a pushover, and that grace is a doctrine that means that God is going to look the other way and ignore sin and not hold people accountable. That people are saved at the point of faith alone, even though the Bible doesn't teach that. It's just not that serious to us. We look out and we see the false religions of Islam or the false religions of other Eastern cultures or things like that. And we say, now that's a danger. I want to tell you that many times the greatest danger is the one that is closest to the real thing. The dollar bill or the $50 bill or the $20 bill that is most like the original is the most dangerous, because that's the one we'll be tricked by. We're not going to be tricked by a piece of Monopoly money. So in a lot of ways, the religion that surrounds us, that calls itself Christianity, but that is false in a number of areas, is often the most dangerous. And we need to be assured of that. We need to be alarmed by that. We need to be called to arms in a metaphorical way, and we need to answer this error. We need to build up the foundation for our children so that they will know that danger and that they will not be carried away. What we see in the book of Judges is that their compromise led to wholesale apostasy through their children. And we've got to make sure that we don't allow those same things to happen to us today. Well, we will continue in this study in the future and appreciate your kind attention this morning. I would ask that you would bow with me in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Our dear Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed in your word the great things of your promises the magnificence of your love toward each one of us. That you've revealed to us the great men and women of faith that have shown us the way as they are listed in Hebrews 11 and the accounts that we're given throughout the Old Testament. But Father, we are also so thankful that you have revealed to us the mistakes that men before us have made, men like us, and that you have helped us to see that we too can become idolaters like them in a modern way, that we can compromise our faith and our devotion to you, and in doing so that we can completely destroy ourselves, our families, and the local churches of which we are a member. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the seriousness of this, to be determined that we would not compromise in any matter of faith or in service, diligence toward you, that we would understand that we are to yield to one another in matters of liberty where you have no preference, where you would give us the authority to do things one way or another. Let us be yielding. Let us be humble. But when the battle is yours, and when it is a matter of faith, Father, help us to stand up. And help us to stand up at all costs and to have that courage and to embolden each other. Go with us, Father, through the remainder of this morning and bless us especially in this next hour of Bible study. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.